Hebrews chapter 8, that's where I would like you to turn this morning. Coming up with titles has been quite easy after the last little while in the book of Hebrews, because we're in that kind of main argument, big point that Jesus Christ is the high priest that we need as sinners to be reconciled to a just and holy God. But there are aspects to that. And we move on to see in more detail another aspect of that Jesus Christ, high priest, that he is exalted. So I'm going to just read for you chapter 8. We're going to pray again. And this really acts as an introduction to this. I know it's been touched on before in the book, but it's just an introduction. And so let's hear the word of God. What a blessing it is to have it. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Praise God for his word. Let's pray one more time. Indeed, Heavenly Father, we have already prayed that you would speak to us, that you would renew our minds, that your Spirit would attend the preaching of the word, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ, that sinners might be saved, and that the saints might become like him, and that we might leave this place rejoicing, marveling afresh at our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So you see that title, Jesus, Exalted High Priest. And what I really want to hone in on over the next maybe two or three sermons is just where Jesus is. Just where he is. And thinking about location and where he is, I was thinking about a story in my experience. Sonia and I, when we were fairly newly married, we had the opportunity to go to England and the Netherlands and visit some of Sonia's family. And I can remember this was way back in 1990. I remember staying with Omi Op and Tante Fee. And Tante Fee, who's now with the Lord, she was a nervous sort. And I remember we came up to the Lord's Day and we were looking for a church to attend. And we wanted something that was English speaking. And so she gave us directions from their village. There was quite a few turns and we were going to be riding bikes off to this international church to worship God. So she gave us the instructions. I can remember her being quite elaborate in those instructions. We were writing those instructions down and off we went. But that didn't provide any comfort to Tante Fee. None whatsoever. I said there were several turns on the way to that church. At every single turn that we were about to make, we would see her in her car going like this. Every single turn, until we actually got there. It was the thing of comedy. For her, she needed to know where we were. And knowing where we were, that provided her with so much comfort. Knowing where somebody is provides comfort. That's the thought. That is so supremely true when it comes to Jesus Christ and where he is. I want you to think about where he is. I want you to think about where he is in relation to his priestly work and what he did. I want you to think about where he is in relation to all of that and the result of that, because where he is, so too are we as those who are in him. Big thoughts. I want you to think about where he is. I want you to think about where he is in relation to his priestly work. And I want you to think about that because where he is, so too are we as those who are in him. The author of this book loves believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he doesn't like it very much when he sees them floundering and thinking about turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ and getting their eyes off of him. There were a lot of pressures that were coming to bear on the early church, and this church is probably in the capital city of the Roman Empire, Rome itself, and he is away from that city, and he hears about how they are floundering and how they're actually thinking about discarding Jesus and maybe adopting that religion that's part of the peace of Rome and part of that one of those accepted religions. And so what he is actually saying in this entire book, he's saying, consider God's plan of redemption and see Jesus as the one who fulfills everything for the sinner. And hold fast to him. Now, he's done that in a number of different ways, but again, we're in this big central argument that begins in chapter 5, verse 1, and runs all the way to chapter 10, verse 18. One writer says there's two big movements in this central argument. The one movement starts at chapter 5, verse 1, and ends in chapter 7, verse 28, and we're at the beginning now of the second movement. And within this great movement, we're discovering these wonderful truths, or being reminded once again about them, that our Jesus is the great high priest that we need, the one who stands in the middle between us and the living God, the one who provides the sacrifice of atonement that we might be reconciled to God, the one who, by his sinless sacrifice, brings us to God. But he's given us these categories in which to consider him. Number one, he's indestructible. He's eternal. Therefore, if you have put your faith and trust in this one, your salvation is eternal. We have seen him briefly talk about the fact that he is the sinless sacrifice and therefore qualified to represent us. No matter what sins we have done, we are in this one who is eminently, perfectly qualified to represent us in his life and in his death, making satisfaction to his Father for our sin. And now we see him as the one who is exalted. Now, I said that this theme has already been touched on. I'm going to read two verses leading up to chapter 8. And I want you to begin thinking about that picture you saw up on the screen. I want you to be thinking about that picture, all right? So it was touched on in Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That's a teaser. Way back in chapter 4. Chapter 7, verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Now, spoiler alert, really sense that the writer is moving slow on this, but I've got to tell you where he's going just a little bit. So I'm sorry about that, but you need to know where he's going. The point of Jesus' exaltation as high priest is to assure believers that he has presented his sacrifice and he has made satisfaction for sin to the Father. It's come full circle. He's left the glory, he's come back to the glory, and it's been accepted. That's where he is. And so we are saved. That is kind of like this big overarching truth. Now, he doesn't say it in so many words here or in the way that I've actually said it, but he's going to say it and he's going to come back to it again and again. And really what we have in chapter 8 is just an introduction to this glorious thought. So I'm going to try not to steal the inspired speaker's thunder by jumping ahead. It's really, really hard, but I'm going to try not to. So 2 points this morning. Point number 1, verses 1 to 6. Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry. Now we're just going to work through this verse by verse, but I think an illustration will help. When I was little, I had a paper route. I had to deliver papers once a week, and I squandered my paper route money. I have to tell you that. I was corrupted by my brother. I can blame him. He introduced me to comic books. And so I began to spend all my paper route money. I would make sure that I would understand how much I needed to take the Toronto Transit Commission all the way downtown to either Dragon Lady or Silver Snail. And I needed to have enough money to get back. And I had this money left over where I could buy some comic books. And I began collecting them. If you really must know, I don't have them anymore. They've been all given to my children. Daredevil, Moon Knight, Doom Patrol, those were the three. Now, when I began collecting, I began to notice something, that if you have an original, and if it's in really good condition, it gains value. It gains value. If you've got a copy, for example, of Action Comics number 1, you're all looking at me blank. You're thinking to yourself, he's such a nerd, right? Action Comics number 1, first Superman comic. If you've got a copy of that, just a copy and not the genuine article, it's worth nothing. They print copies all the time of the original because there's so few of them around. If you got the original, millions of dollars now. Detective Comics 27. See, my son doesn't want to answer because he's going to show that he's a chip off the old block and he's a nerd just like his old man. First Batman. You got a copy worth nothing. You got the original, and it's in really good condition. It is absolutely, absolutely, absolutely stupendous in terms of value. Anyway, copies and things that are genuine. That's what's being talked about here. Things that are copies, things that are true, their corresponding values in comparison. That's what's at issue here as the writer continues to speak about Christ's high priestly ministry. In particular, in this introduction, the inspired writer fixes our attention as to where Jesus is in relation to his priestly ministry. And again, it's location, location, location. So we're looking at Jesus, we're looking at that which is genuine, and he's comparing it to that which is a copy. And again, location is everything for the believer. So let's work through the text verse by verse. Verse 1, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Here's my main point, he says. You want to know what his main point is? As believers, we have a high priest who has accomplished our salvation, our reconciliation to God, and our relationship with Him. Look at where He is. And where is He? He's in heaven, and He's seated at God's right hand. Now, this brief mention of our Lord's priestly service in heaven, it just anticipates a fuller treatment, said one writer. But as it stands, and where you see Him, that ought to indicate to you that the Father has accepted His sacrifice on your behalf. You know what it's like as believers, right? We sin and then we doubt acceptance. Jesus is there and He's seated. It's done. You are accepted in Him by what He has done. Once for all, sacrifice has been made that atones for sin. Now, of course, often you see this picture of Jesus seated in terms of His kingship. And that's a true thing as well. And so I think we need to spend just a little bit of time there. Not only do we see Him seated as priest, but He is king. And I want to remind you of this, believer. Every single thing happening in your life right now, superintended by the Lord Jesus Christ for you, for His glory. Every single thing. Bible. He's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. He gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So seated as priest, seated also as king, but priest is what is in view here. His work is completed. Therefore, we are accepted. Now, the writer further describes Him in verse 2 as a minister in the holy places, in the true tent. See that? Genuine. He's about to make a comparison. He's going to make a comparison with the copy. In the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Again, the whole book has been one of contrast. Consider Jesus in comparison. Here, and let me expand on it, the writer says, this Jesus, our great high priest, is a minister in the true tent the Lord set up in heaven. He does not serve in the tent or the tabernacle or the temple that man set up. At God's instruction, yes. He does not serve in that. That's old covenant. So it's not a true tent in terms of that's true and that's false. It's true in the sense that what you see in the Old Testament and what you saw on the screens is that's a picture and that's the reality where Jesus is. That's the copy. That's what is genuine. That's what is a shadow and that's what is a substance. The writer moves on. Now, what he wants us here is to get a handle on is that word true and Christ's more excellent priestly ministry. And so he talks about the priestly service under the old covenant. In short, he says they operated in what amounted to only an ineffectual and unavailing copy here on earth. That's all it was. Just a copy. But let's work through the argument verse by verse. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest, Jesus, also to have something to offer. So every high priest offers something in the copy and in that which is the heavenly reality, including Jesus. Now, he leaves unspoken what Christ offered to God. Now, he's going to speak of it. This is where it's so tempting to elaborate on what I said in the introduction. He offers himself. We're going to see it in the expansion in chapter 9, verses 11 to 14, and chapter 10, verses 1 to 15. But here, he just wants his hearers to begin working out what it was that Jesus offered so that they might see afresh our salvation that attends his work and still holds fast to him. Now, what comes next, the writer seems to answer a niggling concern among his believing Jewish hearers who had for years had ceremony and a certain way of priestly service drummed into them. They have a cultural construct in their mind. They might have had this kind of objection, but there's no elaborate earthly ceremony, as in an earthly sanctuary conducted by this priest. That might have been the objection, and essentially the writer says true. In fact, Jesus could not, according to the law, operate in that way. Verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. We know that those who are operating and ministering in the copy have to be descendants of who? Levi. Therefore, Jesus, being a descendant of Judah, could not offer gifts. But the writer is basically making the point, so what? What is gone in terms of priestly service on earth are mere copies and shadows of the true service done by Jesus, our great high priest in heaven. And so, verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Now, this dovetails so well with what we were considering in adult Bible class. So I read that passage in Exodus 26. And you're probably thinking to yourself, why? Why all the detail? And God is saying, you've got to do it exactly as I've shown you on the mountain. All that nitty-gritty detail. Why? Why is it there for us? Why is it there? It is there simply that we might see Jesus and his work more clearly. More clearly. I know a lot of you struggle with Old Testament scripture. But there is a beauty about it when you see it as fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've given this illustration before, and this comes from a Scottish divine, Thomas Guthrie, who lived in 1803 to 1873. And he answers the question, why look at the shadow when you possess the substance? Why do that? What artist studies a subject in twilight when he may see it in the blaze of day? True, true, at least in general. Yet such study has its advantages. It not seldom happens that a portrait brings to view some shade of expression which we had not previously observed in the face of the true man. And when some magnificent form of architecture, or consider this, the serried ridges and rocky needles of a mountain have stood up between us and the last lights of day, we have found that although the details, the minor beauties of fluted columns or frowning crags were lost in the shades of evening, yet drawn in sharp and simple outline against a twilight sky, the effect of the whole was more impressive than when eyed in the glare of day. He's right. Thus it may be well, occasionally at least, to examine the gospel in the broad shadows and strongly defined outlines of an old economy. Beautiful. So, I'm just commending in that, by way of application, read your Old Testament. But read it and see it as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Verse 6, the writer concludes. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. But as it is. We're talking about epochs, looking at God's redemptive timeline in terms of epochs and his dealings with man. And this is one of those epochal statements. But as it is, but now, but in these last days, Jesus has obtained a priestly service that is superior to the old, just as the new covenant he mediates is better than the old. Now, notice the writer that he gives. It's not simply because we have now what is true and genuine as compared to what is valueless and what is a copy. It's not simply that the shadow has been displaced by the substance. It is because it is enacted on better promises. That's why he has a much more excellent ministry. Now, he's going to tell you what those promises are, but just hold that in mind. Christ's high priestly service in the new covenant, it affects in the lives of those who believe glorious things, incredible things, amazing things that were promised and that he will talk about next. Now, just stop here for a moment and look at that clause and those words within verse 6. The covenant he mediates is better. Usually when you think about a mediator, and it is a legal term, you've got two parties and they're at odds with one another. One party hasn't fulfilled something. The other party hasn't fulfilled something. So a mediator steps in between and he tries to bring the parties together. In this case, the mediator fulfills what we stand in need of to be reconciled to a holy God. That's the sense in which we understand it. We've already seen he's the guarantor of this covenant, chapter 7, 22. He is its pledge, and as such, he secures its ultimate success. So point number one, Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry. But the question what might be asked, well, what did this actually affect? What are these better promises? Let's go to point number two and see how he mediates a better covenant in verses 7 to 13. Again, you're asking yourself the question, you ought to be at this point, what are the things affected by Christ's more excellent high priestly ministry in the new covenant? Things enacted on better promises. Well, the writer doesn't tell you right away. He loves to build to things. First of all, he underscores the uselessness, not my words, Bible words, the uselessness of the old covenant in affecting these blessed things in people. Look at what he says in verse 7. For if that first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. We wouldn't have needed anything else. He then points out from the first covenant documents themselves how they looked for a second and a better covenant. Verse 8, beginning part. For he finds fault with them when he says, or, if you look in your Bibles and you have an ESV, you see a little number there or a letter there. It can also be rendered in this way, for finding fault with it, with that old covenant, he says to them. Both translations have manuscript support, and both are so true. Old covenant, it left the people with fault. Because the old covenant was what? Faulty. It wasn't designed to bring them to God. Paul will say in Galatians, it was a tutor to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what he does next is he quotes Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. It is the longest quotation of the Old Testament in the New Testament, and it actually contains the promises that will be affected by the New Covenant and by Christ's high priestly service. So I'm just going to read that portion of Scripture, and then we're going to draw out three effects. Behold, the days are coming. This is in the Old Covenant document. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. It's interesting. it would seem that he is quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament, but under the supervision of the Holy Spirit, he is changing some words, and he's doing so because it fits so well with his argument. I'll give you one example of that. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. A better translation is, I will complete. I will complete. He loves that word, this idea of being perfected, being brought to completion. That's done in Jesus, who through his suffering was made complete, so that we could be made complete, so that eternal salvation comes to us. So it's beautiful the way he's actually brought this portion of the Old Testament scriptures to bear as a witness to what he has been saying, but adapting it under the Holy Spirit's supervision. Now, before we get to the promises that we see here, it has to be said, and I heard this lately, that some Christians don't actually think that this new covenant applies to Gentile believers, that it just applies to the Jews. They read that portion in a way that is disjointed from the rest of Scripture. It's for all those who believe in Jesus Christ. And in fact, Jeremiah was appointed in chapter 1, verse 5 of that prophecy as a prophet, not just to Judah, but to the nations. So what he says here is much bigger than the house of Judah and the house of Israel. It is for all who are connected to those believing houses by faith and who are connected to Jesus Christ. So, three things that the new covenant in Jesus Christ, our exalted high priest, affects. Number one, it affects the law written on hearts. Verse 10, second half. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's not to say that we don't need imperatives or commands. We find them in the New Testament scriptures from this new priest, this final priest. We have a new law. But what this is indicating is that a radical change occurs inside of us. If you're to look to the corresponding passage in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 to 20, I'm going to remove that heart of stone and I'm going to put in it a heart of flesh, a heart that beats for me. That's what's actually done through the exalted high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. So it's not a law that's inscribed on tablets of stone. It's inscribed on the tablet of our heart. And principally what it is, it's a heart that just loves God and wants God. What does that actually look like in the believer's life? And here's the test. You say you profess the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. What does it actually look like in your life to, if you can see that this miracle that has been accomplished in your heart by the Lord Jesus Christ and by His Spirit? What does it look like? Well, first of all, it looks like never being able to make peace with sin. Never. If we are living in, I'm not saying that we don't sin, but if we are living in sin for a time having this kind of heart, we can't take it. We never make peace with it. We want it jettisoned out of our lives eventually. That's what it looks like in the regenerated heart bought by the precious blood of this exalted high priest. That's the first thing that it looks like. The second thing that it looks like is this. It doesn't look like sitting in a congregation and hearing imperatives about bitterness and backbiting and leaving the place and saying, I hope somebody was listening to that. I hope so-and-so was listening to that. Or I don't care what he says. It does not look like that. It looks like this eventually. Yes and amen, because I want to please my Jesus. That's what it looks like. That's what it looks like when we hear an imperative from our Jesus. I want to do that and so honor my Jesus. Again, we can be in that spot where we've allowed sin, that old man to be there, and we've become dull to certain things. But eventually, the seed of God being in us, the Spirit of the living God within us, we do not make peace with it. And eventually, we put on righteousness. Number two, it affects the knowledge of God. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So this means that from now on at Sovereign Grace Community Church, we just don't need to meet together anymore and learn about God. No more Sunday school. No more Lord's Day services, right? That's what it means. All of you who really wanted to teach and learn how to be teachers, just don't bother with that. Is that what it means? That's not what it means. What the writer is saying is that knowledge of God, knowledge of Him, that He is, and that He is our ultimate treasure, it comes through the mediation of Jesus and not through the mediation of others. Do you remember the point in your life when that happened in your experience? I know that He is now. And He's just the best thing ever. He's the thing that I want to pursue. I'm so excited. I want to tell everybody about Him. That done in your life by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, but backing up from that through the high priestly exalted ministry of Jesus. There's this wonderful interchange between William Wilberforce and Richard the Butler in that movie Amazing Grace. Maybe you remember it. Wilberforce, who had grown up in church, finally became a believer. And he was a merchant to start off, very, very wealthy, became a parliamentarian eventually, and of course was instrumental in bringing about the abolition of slavery in the British Empire. But in the one scene, he's outside of his big, large house, and he's sitting in the dewy grass, and he's just thinking about the fact that he knows God. Do you remember it? So Richard the Butler's looking for him because he was quite benevolent, William Wilberforce, and he often had people over for dinner, and there was just chaos going on in his house. So Richard the Butler was looking for him, and he kind of spies him over a stile, and he just sees his master sitting there on the grass, just worshiping God. And Wilberforce catches him out of the corner of his eye and chases after him. He goes, come here. I'll paraphrase just a little bit. He goes, it's God. I have 10,000 engagements of state today, but I would prefer to spend the day out here getting my bum wet, studying dandelions and marveling at spiders' webs. Richard the Butler says, you found God, sir. Wilberforce says, He found me. You have any idea how inconvenient that is? How idiotic it will sound? I have a political career glittering ahead of me, and in my heart, all I want is Him. Spiderwebs, dandelions, and Him. Do you identify with that? That's what's happened in you by Jesus Christ. That's what He's effected in the new covenant, in His exalted high priestly service. And thirdly, and this is the basis of the other two, it affects the forgiveness of sin. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So that little word for shows, said one writer, that the basis of those two preceding promises, law written on the heart, knowledge of God, is the assurance of a decisive cleansing from sin that this high priest makes possible. All these promises come to fruition in the high priestly service of Jesus Christ, the mediator of a better covenant. And so the writer concludes in verse 13, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So, big point, and then a side point. Big point, old covenant done away with the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one covenant, two administrations. That one is done. We still look at it. We still read it. We see it as finding its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might be wondering, that latter half of verse 13 is a little bit interesting, and what is becoming obsolete, speaking of that old covenant, that copy, and what is growing old is ready to vanish away. What on earth is he talking about? Well, he could be speaking from a couple of different perspectives. He's just been quoting Jeremiah, so he could be speaking from Jeremiah's perspective in that. Therefore, the utterance of the prophecy is sufficient proof that the first covenant can be regarded as becoming obsolete and growing old, and therefore as ready to vanish away when in due course the new and eternal covenant of grace is established. Could be from Jeremiah's perspective in the line of his argument. But I like this thought as well. He could be speaking from his perspective. Because what did I say right at the beginning of this series still actually existed and was actually operating in Jerusalem? Temple. Still going on. One writer said, it is possible that the latter part of the verse represents the viewpoint of the author of our epistle, in which case we would have here another indication that when he was writing, the ministry and ritual associated with the former covenant and its priesthood were still being observed in Jerusalem. He senses, in the light of Christ's prediction of the destruction of the temple, Mark 13:2, that this old order will shortly disappear. End quote. So probably written before 70 AD, I made that contention at the outset, but you might be wondering, but didn't the old pass away with the sacrifice of our great high priest, the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ? Well, in principle, yes. What 70 AD is the consummation of that. It was consummated in God's visitation of Jerusalem in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and earthly priestly service came to an end. And the shadow gave way completely to the substance. That's what 70 AD is. Done. All done. A once for all sacrifice has been made. So Christ mediates a better covenant. I want to end with the statement that I started with. And there's more, of course, leading into chapter 9. We've just finished the introduction to this. But again, knowing where someone is provides comfort. Think about where Jesus is. Think about where he is seated at the right hand of the Father in relation to what he has done and what that means and what it has effected in you. This mind-bending and mind-blowing idea that where he is with his Father, so too, not will we be, but so too we are. You're saying to yourself, but I'm here. I'm at 365 Talford Street. You are. And in principle, you're there too. The Bible says that. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's thank God for his grace. Heavenly Father, as your children, we mark in that experience, in our own experience, when we move from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We move from darkness to light, when we move from death to life. And all of a sudden we knew that you're the God who is there. And we knew even further that we'd come into relationship with you. We have this great and all-surpassing treasure, and we have this joy filling our hearts, and we just wanted to do everything for you, and we wanted to pursue you. And we also mark that this did not come about because we were smart or figured it out or anything like that. This was all a work of your grace. The Spirit making our hearts alive and applying the finished work of our exalted High Priest Jesus to us. We praise you for this. We pray that we would live for you more. We pray for anyone here who does not know you, that you would perform a miracle here this morning by your Spirit, so that Jesus Christ might be exalted in our midst, and so that we, your people, might be encouraged. In Jesus' name we pray.